Welcome to Jacob's Well, everybody. I'm going to start out a little bit different today. I'm going to read a story and have us just listen to it as if you're hearing it for the first time. It's probably familiar to a lot of you guys. Some of you might find it new. But it's about our forefathers in the desert. Now the whole, and as we're doing this, I want to ask you guys, just locate yourself in this story and try to think of something that stands out to you or strikes you in particular, just maybe one thing that pops out as we listen to this. Now the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Zin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "Soon you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord." Now in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp, and when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take a portion for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much and some little. And when they measured it, those who gathered much did not have too much, and those who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as they needed. Now, as you can tell, that was a story of Israel coming out of Egypt and spending time in the desert as they were preparing to go someplace God was calling them to. But did anything pop out to any of you? Did anything strike you? Or did you kind of see yourself or anything else from Scripture in the text?
Mm-hmm. I thought it was interesting that they were more willing to live or die in comfort instead of live in suffering.
It's kind of ironic. He was pointing out how there at the beginning they said they were more willing to die in the somewhat comfort of slavery. It was still slavery, but there was like an element of comfort in what they had come out of that they were willing to go back to rather than endure this kind of temporary difficult time they're in. Yeah. Yeah, Brent. Yeah. That's right there. It says God was testing them to see whether or not they would follow instruction. Yeah. There was a purpose to what was going on. Yeah, Brent. Or Kevin, sorry.
We know the story so much from Moses and Aaron's perspective of being God bringing them out of Egypt, but he says, "Soon you will know." So the common person may not have known.
Huh. Well, that's interesting. Yeah, he was pointing out how normally we do hear from Moses and Aaron as the leaders. We hear their perspective a lot as the people who've passed on this account. But it seems like God's saying, "You will know," talking to the people. We're kind of getting an interaction between God and them. Yeah, that is in there. Yeah, Katie. Yeah, that is cool. These guys that go straight, they like go from 0 to 10. "God, you're going to kill us out here in the desert." And in this complaint, God could respond harshly, but God responds and says, "Okay, I'm going to provide for you guys." It's interesting. God is really showing his compassion, even when they're not being very, very nice askers. Yeah, well, it's amazing. I think we can all identify to some degree with aspects of this story. I know I definitely can. It echoes a lot of things in my life and in the life I've experienced of God's people. But as we said, just locating this story, just where we're at here, these people are on a journey. God has called them out of bondage in Egypt and called them towards something else. They're on this faith journey, so to speak, moving someplace where God is going to show them. And these people of Egypt, these are the people that we derive our story from too. We are tied in to that ancient story, and it has a lot of ramifications for what our life as Christians, as followers of Christ, is now. This desert story from this passage we're looking at, it has a lot to do with bread for the journey. These people were on this journey, hitting some adversity, and they came to a point where they needed to have basic provisions to maintain their life. And they called out to God, and God showed that he could provide for them in very specific ways that was in keeping with his call for them to be on the move. Now, last week we were looking at the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and we looked at the first part of that, and this week we're going to continue looking at that. And it's important to recognize that this story, this teaching is couched in a wider section where Jesus is giving basic instruction on discipleship. Discipleship 101, Matthew 5 through 7. And this is right smack in the middle. Jesus is telling us what a prayer life looks like. How do we orient our life in prayer? What is the philosophy of the secret place? And it's crucial to understand that what we're talking about is a journey, that we're following Christ. It's not a static thing. We're moving forward with him to where he's calling us. Jesus, almost every time he defines discipleship, it's defined as followship, on the move, on the road. In fact, the earliest way that our faith was described by people around that experienced the first Christians, they called it the way. When you see in the book of Acts, that's the earliest way that they said it's the way. It's some way of life. It's on the move. And it's important that we understand that context of being on this journey, on this missional endeavor with God, where we're not stagnant, to understand how to approach the instructions that Jesus gives us in Scripture as well, particularly in the way we pray, the way we orient our prayer life. So I'd like us to read the Our Father again, and read that with me if you would. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I know we looked at the first part of that last week. Does anything particularly from the latter part of the prayer stand out to you guys this time, or even from the first part? Any impressions or thoughts or comments? Yeah, Elaine, are you raising your hand? Yeah, you're connecting with the asking for daily bread, right? Yeah, I did that on purpose. She was pointing out how, like, in the Exodus story, that the manna was just for that day, and in the Lord's Prayer, it's the same terminology, daily bread. There's an echo from the history of God's people in this prayer. It wasn't an accident that Jesus phrased it that way. He knew the resonance it would pick up in the hearers in the Hebrew tradition. Any other things? Larry? Yeah, that's interesting. Are you questioning Jesus' theology? He was saying he seems to be making our forgiveness from God contingent on the way we forgive others. Yeah, that statement is interesting. Yeah, definitely we're gonna look at that today. Yeah. Jesus sometimes says things that deliberately provoke like questions. Like, he doesn't just say things that are really simple that we can just walk away from. A lot of times he says things that makes us stop and go, wait a minute, what do you mean? And we have to dig into it more. And interestingly, that's the mark of a disciple in the Gospels. The disciple, they're the ones that continue to ask Jesus, what did you mean? You see, especially, I think it's in Mark chapter 4 that we looked at together as a community last year. Jesus is talking to a circle of people around him. And later on, certain ones go to ask him, what did you mean when you were saying that cryptic stuff? These are the people that want to follow Jesus. They continue and press on, and they're not satisfied with less. Anyway, sorry for that tangent, but good point, Larry. Any other thoughts? Oh, yeah, Brett, or John, sorry.
I'm always interested when it says,
Yeah. 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 Yeah, yeah. He was pointing out how this statement almost contradicts the passage in James where it says God will never tempt. Don't ever say God is tempting me, because God doesn't tempt in James chapter 1. And you know, the book of James is interesting. There's a lot of similarities between the teaching in Matthew, Jesus' teaching in Matthew, and the teaching in the epistle of James. And so that's, I think James is maybe remembering some of the Lord's teaching and giving some clarification. Yeah, that's good. Anyway, thanks, guys. Let's jump into to this passage. Basically, as I said last week, we set up the Lord's Prayer looking at the first part where the petitions are specifically directed toward you, towards God, our Father. And we saw that there were three statements that began this teaching on prayer. The first one was our Father in heaven. We recognize our relationship to God as being a part of the family. That's the crucial underlying frame of reference for what we do when we go to the Lord in prayer. The second statement in verse 9 is we position ourselves in worship. We say, hallowed be thy name. Blessed be your name. We desire for God's name to be honored, and we express that honor. And the third thing we do is we establish ourselves as God's partners. We establish ourselves and we orient ourselves to God's story, to God's activity in the earth as is in heaven. When we say, your kingdom come, your will be done, we're actually conditioning our request based within that framework. And it's no accident that Jesus teaches us to pray in this manner, starting from that place. And really, the story of the advancing kingdom is really about us being on a journey, partnering with God, a missional journey, advancing God's kingdom purposes. And so today we're going to look at the three requests that are directed towards the community, towards us, that have the word us in it. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 13, where we see these three requests for the missional journey. We see a request for provision, a request for the maintenance of relationship, and we see a request for protection. Now first, as I was saying, just when we're requesting provision for the journey, when we're requesting this daily bread, we have to keep our vocational perspective in mind there. We understand that we're asking, as someone pointed out, that we're asking for something for this day, for this time. You see, we're packing lightly, we're traveling, we're on the move, and we're not asking for a whole ton of stuff to carry with us. Jesus often teaches about discipleship in terms of a journey, as I said. In Luke chapter 10, he actually gives almost a paradigmatic commission to a wide group of disciples that has a lot of application to us now as it did then. But at the end, I think it's in verse maybe 4 of Luke chapter 10, it says, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and don't greet anyone on the road. He's saying, look, you guys are going to be on the go. You need to be trim and fit and ready to move when I call. If any of you guys have done a lot of traveling or any traveling, I know Andrew just went to Europe, and I know you can relate to this. You want to pack lightly. It's the first rule of traveling, basically. Don't carry a lot of stuff, especially if you're on foot. Now, I'm not talking about the big packing a camper trip. I'm talking about the on-foot kind of hiking thing. I made a huge mistake a few years ago. I went to Europe and I decided to buy an item, a gift for every single member of my extended family. And that was a bunch of people, all my cousins and aunts, and I was like, I'm going to make sure I get something for everyone. No one feels left out. Boy, did I learn my lesson. And I was on the Euro rails. I was traveling on the trains. And basically what ended up happening is not only did I have a bag in each hand, I had a huge kind of camping backpack with the frames on my back, and I had another backpack strapped to my front. And so I looked like the Michelin man getting on these trains. And I've got a picture of myself somewhere. I almost wanted to show it, but I don't know where it is. But it was crazy. And I almost provoked fights sometimes getting on trains. I mean, I couldn't control my girth. It was a very inefficient way to travel. So next time I will mail stuff or not get stuff for everybody. But you get what I'm saying. The idea is when we're on a journey, you don't want to carry a ton of stuff because it's only going to hinder your ability to accomplish and follow through with what you're doing on your travels. Sometimes I think it's really easy to lose our perspective, especially in the prayer life, to forget that we're on this journey. And we think, okay, I'm praying for God to take care of all this stuff that I've accumulated, that I've picked up, that I want, independent of my connection with God. And I think sometimes it makes prayer almost seem like a wish for success in our life. And we lose track of the fact that we're in a relationship and we're in a partnership. And God is calling us to travel with Him, to go where He wants us to go. And it changes the way we pray when we understand this journey mentality of our faith. In Matthew 6:24, later on in this passage, I don't think it's an accident that Jesus continues to teach on our relationship to our surroundings all through the chapter 6 and the heart of this teaching on discipleship. And later on, he says, you can't serve God and wealth, basically. He says, you can't accumulate a lot of stuff and still be fit for God's service. It's going to clash. You are going to have commitment clashes as you do that. Now, along this teaching of simplicity, in chapter 6, later on, Jesus gives a lot of teaching about our approach to the surroundings and possessions and about the simple life of the disciple. And there's some real ways we can miss the point on this. And the first one I want to point out is we often try to set ourselves up as the judges of other disciples' way of approaching wealth and simplicity. We think, oh yeah, that guy over there, he got a fancy car. Well, I don't think that's living the simple life. I'm sure you guys have interacted with people or felt this in different ways, and there's lots of ways we could go with that. But it's not an accident either that Jesus, right after this teaching in Matthew 6, at the beginning of chapter 7, he says, don't judge others, or you're going to be judged too. The same standard you use is going to be measured to you. Don't put yourself in that position. You see, as disciples, being a judge doesn't suit us very well as followers of Christ. It's just not fitting. We just don't fit in that role because we're not God. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad I'm not God. And it's important to realize that distinction because it's so easy to think, to read things and get principles down and think, oh, now I'm the authoritative interpreter of this for other people too. It's different from trying to genuinely challenge each other to live more Christ-like. This is different. It's when we actually assume the position of being the final arbiter on things. That's a common misconception and a way of missing the point of what Jesus is teaching us here. You see, some people God has given an amount of provision. Is it said even in that passage in Exodus that some had no one had too much or too little? Some people probably had more because they needed more, and some people had less because that's what was required. It's not an accident that God gives some of the saints, some of his disciples, more things, more resources. There's an old saying that says, two men prayed for bread. God gave one man two loaves and the other man none. Did God answer their prayer? Now, it depends on the way you look at it. If you look at it from a community perspective, from fellow disciples of Christ, God answered their prayer. He gave them the bread that they needed. He provided for them. And so if the guy with no loaves just scorned the guy with the two loaves, and he wouldn't be able to receive it. He would be standing as the judge. So it's not an accident that God has set things up in a way, sometimes to teach us to give, sometimes in a way to teach us to receive on this missional journey. Now, another way that we can miss the point of Jesus' teaching on simplicity, we can impose a false dichotomy on what he's saying. I think it's really easy for us as followers of Christ to think that there's a false dichotomy between spiritual provision and natural provision, between the material things that are good and the spiritual, heavenly, untouchable things that are good. God is not a dualist. God's not a Gnostic. He didn't create a world that's bad and then want us to aspire to leave it behind and not touch any of this stuff. God created a world that is good. In Genesis chapter 1, his continual refrain in creation, it is good. He saw it. It was good. It was very good. God knows the things he's made to sustain us are essential to our lives, and they're to be enjoyed and received with gratefulness. And God delights to give us those things. Also, the provisions that we enjoy, the things that allow us to live our life, they actually provide fuel for the kingdom. When we do, when we are participating with God in his plans, the provisions that he gives us, the physical basic necessities of life that seem so banal, they're used to actually help us in our mission to accomplish what God is calling us to. God wants us to enjoy the things he has given us. Now this leads us to the second request in this teaching on prayer about forgiveness. And this, as I said earlier, it's really about maintaining relationships between God and other people. In this journey metaphor, it really helps us understand this because not only do we want to pack lightly to be fully on board with this mission, but we want other people to be able to participate in this journey with us without any unnecessary baggage. You see, the idea of forgiveness at the very root of this idea in the New Testament is this idea of release. It's about release. Release from something that binds a person. You see, sin, and in the metaphor of the Egyptian Exodus, it's the controlling metaphor for the way the Jews and Christians throughout history understand our history and our faith. We understand that God took us out of slavery. He drew us out of bondage from a place of darkness into a place of light. And the idea of forgiveness has to do with the release from bondage. Not only do we get released from God when we approach God for forgiveness, we are released from that, but our exercise of forgiveness can be used to be an instrument of release for the other people that need to receive that from us. Now, unforgiveness is actually the opposite. Unforgiveness is a way of binding sin to yourself and binding it to someone else. In fact, it really binds two people together in an unnatural and unhealthy and codependently weird way. When you're hurt by someone and you nurture that pain and anger and resentment and you let it build up inside of you, it creates a weird relationship with that person. And all of us can relate to this because forgiveness is probably the crucial discipline at the heart of our faith, and it's also probably the hardest one to actually do because it goes so against what we want to do. But this idea of forgiveness is releasing people from that obligation. Unforgiveness actually binds it together. Now, about a month ago, we had a community event where some of the different community groups at Jacob's Hole got together at Luce Park, and we had a thing called the Olympicnics where we ate a bunch of food together and we played a bunch of ridiculous games. I don't know what you call this category of games that we did, but they were really bizarre. And I think there's a video floating around. I think Rebecca Fillingham has this video, so ask her if you see her. But anyway, there's a video floating around. It was awesome. It was really fun. But there's this one activity that we do where you actually tie yourself up to another person and you try to run a race. You guys familiar with this? The three-legged race? You see, unforgiveness actually binds you to a person in a way that's a double whammy. It connects you unnaturally to somebody. It connects them unnaturally. The reason the journey's so hard when we carry unforgiveness is because we're running a three-legged race. It's not healthy. It's not natural. We want to release people from that obligation that their activities might impose between us and them. Now, on this verse here, someone was pointing out how there's a strange way that Jesus puts it. It makes it so stark, so memorable. Forgive as we have forgiven others. And there's three general ways we could understand the connection between our forgiveness and God's forgiveness. On one hand, there is that initial looking at it saying, it's some kind of a condition. There's something connected there. It almost looks like a cause, or it almost looks like God's forgiveness is somehow predicated on our forgiving others. I think rather a way to look at this conditional sense, I think it's possible that we can completely inure ourselves to receiving love. We can completely coat ourselves with unforgiveness in such a way that we don't understand what it is to receive forgiveness. I think this is crucial. The physical world, the world we live in where we relate to other people, it teaches us something, it shows us something, and it actually affects our hearts in deep ways. We can actually build up such a thick callus through continually hardening our heart. As Tim says, when God speaks to you, don't get in the habit of not listening. God's huge message is forgiveness. Forgive others as I have forgiven you. When we continually go against that cardinal teaching, it changes something inside of us, and it makes it harder for us to receive from God what he's calling us to receive from him. And another sense in this, beyond the conditional sense, I think there's something even more crucial going on here. There's a congenital sense. There's a sense that we are expressing a family trait. We are receiving something from our father, our parent. It's passed on something inside of us. See, an obedient, healthy child is naturally going to reflect the character of their parents. Their father and their mother are going to help them form them in a way that reflects the healthy parts of them, and unfortunately sometimes the unhealthy parts for parents too, but there's a natural outflow of God's love that takes place when we receive from the Father and we receive forgiveness and we express it in the same way. And in fact, it might be the chief way of recognizing whether you're a child of God. Do you actually reflect God's type of love? Jesus uses the same language in chapter 5 of Matthew when he talks about enemy love. This is a really hard teaching. Talk about a hard teaching. He says, love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Wow, I don't know if any of us are going to be up to that level anytime soon. That's one of the toughies. But he says, so you will be children of your Father in heaven. He's saying this is a mark of a child of God, that we act like our parent. We express the same qualities. There's a congenital connection there. Thirdly, another way to look at this, which maybe is the way that I think moves me the most to think about it, is there's a formational sense. We can look at this formationally and say, asking God to forgive us as we forgive others, what we're saying there is we actually learn to understand what it is to receive forgiveness by our own expression of forgiveness. When we forgive people, when we exercise this quality, this discipline in our lives, we understand what it means to ask God for forgiveness. We don't totally get it until we actually do it. I think we're all like children in a lot of ways. We actually have to do something to actually understand it. We have to act it out. It's almost like we enact a parable to teach ourselves what it is to receive forgiveness from God when we live this way, when we live in keeping with the way He has designed us. I think we're able to grasp forgiveness because we condition our lives to be able to receive that. Now, there's some misconceptions about forgiveness too. I think one misconception is we think that, well, first of all, asking for forgiveness takes an immense amount of humility, even asking God for forgiveness. And I think if we go to God and our pride is not touched, there's something really missing there. If it doesn't require us to assume a very humble, dependent position, we're totally missing something. Dallas Willard had a great description of this in his book, I think, The Divine Conspiracy. He said, "Today, many Christians read and say, 'Forgive us our trespasses,' as if it says, 'Give me a break.' In the typical late 20th century manner, this saves the ego and its egotism. 'I'm not a sinner. I just need a break.' But no, I need more than a break. I need pity because of who I am. If my pride is untouched when I pray for forgiveness, I have not prayed for forgiveness. I don't even understand it." There's something crucial about shedding, or at least learning to manage this pride thing inside of all of us. It really messes up relationships with God and with others. The other misconception, well, a misconception about forgiveness, we think that granting forgiveness is somehow like the chicken way out. We think that it's like, well, there's a couple ways we look at it. We think, oh, you know, I just receive all this stuff. I'm a masochist. I'll just take whatever people give me, and I won't say anything because I'm too nice to say anything. That's not what forgiveness is. There's another way to look at it, too. A lot of times people actually see it as a kind of strength. I think the philosopher Nietzsche described it this way. He said the ideal person can shrug off anything that's done to them, and it doesn't matter. That's the demonstration that you're really a strong, independent individual. You just shrug it off. Like when you're on a bus and someone bumps into you, and you say, "Oh, I'll let that one go," or someone honks on the highway. You know, it's a demonstration of your greatness that you can let that go. Actually, granting forgiveness takes guts, because what you're actually doing is you're actually confronting the sin. You're actually saying, "You are guilty. You have committed an injustice against me. I'm forgiving you, but that doesn't change the fact that you have actually done something wrong." It's implied in the granting of forgiveness. You can't escape that. So it actually is a little bit of an intense thing to actually interact with forgiveness. Another misconception about forgiveness, and this is one of we've got to get rid of, is the idea that the perpetrator of the wrong that needs to be forgiven comes and says, "Forgive and forget. Forgive and forget." Now, has anyone ever told you to forget something? I just try it. Like, just go tell somebody, "Now, forget I just said that." You can't make yourself forget. We're not machines. We can't just wipe our hard drive. It doesn't happen. Now, time can heal wounds. Memories of past wrongs can be subverted in time, and you can forget in time. You can't make yourself forget something. I think this is best illustrated by a guy who survived the Holocaust. He said, "Never put in the same sentence the words forgive and forget." Now, when you hear that coming from a Holocaust survivor, I think you understand what we're talking about here. It's a serious thing. We can't impose that on another person. Time will heal that. Submitting to God will heal that. A good definition of forgiveness in this context is not using the memory against the other person, not using it to capitalize on the relationship and using it later to hurt the people, not holding it in reserve, saying, "Yeah, there's going to come a time where I'll remember you did this. I'm going to bring it up at the strategic time." Forgiveness is not doing that. And in time, we often will forget the deep wounds that people have accomplished. Now, we don't want to be stupid. Jesus says, "Be wise as serpents, but be harmless as doves." This applies to forgiveness. I personally had a situation that illustrated this for me in the last couple months. I was involved in a really nasty house buying situation and lost a bunch of money due to someone being very nasty and just unjust. And at that point, I had a crossroads. I could say, you know what? I could be really, and you know, money stuff gets me more than anything. It's just one of my weaknesses. I have a hard time having faith about money issues. So I thought, "Oh my gosh, what is this?" And I was so angry. And I had to choose. Can I release this? Can I let this go? And then can I legitimately, honestly say, you know what? I wish the best for that person. I really do wish the best. And I believe in good faith that I am on that journey, and I have largely done that. But you know what? The next time I'm involved in a business transaction with that person, I'm not going to be stupid. I'm going to be careful. I'm not going to let that happen again. I'm going to be wise. So there's a difference between being wise and active forgiveness and being passive people who just let things happen and don't exercise our discernment. Now this leads us to the final request that Jesus teaches us how to pray here. He talks about, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now there's some difficult wording here. Someone pointed out, lead us not into temptation. Oh yeah, it was John. Now we know from other teaching in Scripture that God isn't the tempter. There's someone else who's the tempter. But Jesus says this in a pretty intense way. I don't think it's an accident that he frames it this way. You see, what happens in this statement, it actually subtly undermines the authority of the enemy. It actually, by putting this phrase before deliver us from the evil one, he's actually really emasculating the one who wants to oppose us and hurt us. He's saying, you know what, it's ultimately not in the enemy's jurisdiction. Ultimately, God oversees all the stuff that's going on, including the access of the enemy to me. If that did happen, God is the one I address to seek relief in that situation. There's no better passage of Scripture that explains this, that God has jurisdiction over all the bad things and the good things, than the first few chapters of the book of Job. I think I mentioned that last week. It keeps coming up in my life. The book of Job, I think, maybe is crucial to understand all of Christian theology. That might be too big of a statement, but it's huge, and I think it's easily overlooked. And you know, if it's hard to read those 42 chapters, read the first three or four chapters, read the last three or four chapters, and you get a really good feel for what's going on. It's an incredible story. But ultimately, at the very beginning, at the end of the story, we see that God is in charge of what happens to this person. God is in charge. You see, God orchestrates trials that happen to us, and this is what James is getting at too. He says, look, when you're going through hard times, don't think that God is tempting you. God is not tempting you. God is allowing the testing of your faith to produce perseverance in your life. Very similar to the desert journey language that God used when he spoke to his people back in Exodus 13, that passage, that God allows things to happen to test us, to change our hearts, to increase our ability to respond to him when it counts. Now, when he says deliver us from the evil one, it's a statement right here saying, look, we have an enemy. We have an enemy who's really angry at us. And he's angry at us because we're messing with his stuff. We're messing with his territory. This kingdom of God, imposing God's will, it's actually going against the will of someone who wants injustice, who wants pain, who wants to hurt people and hurt God. We've seen this evil one before. We've seen him in Genesis 3. We see this is a personality that wanted to damage the relationship between God and his creation and wanted to damage the relationship between the members of that humanity as well. Israel in the desert, I don't think there's any explicit references to a tempter in that sense, but you can see Israel continually running up against this temptation to turn away from God. And Jesus in the desert, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted in the desert. He actually recapitulated the story of ancient Israel. He actually went into the desert, and he was victorious over the tempter. Read that first part of Matthew 4 sometime and see Jesus' response and the way he responded to temptation from the enemy. And in a sense, too, Jesus was even preceding us, preceding all the ones who would follow him in the future, all of us who were joined to him. He was going before us, showing us victory and showing us that we can participate in his victory and that we can be encouraged to be victorious in the face of the tempter. Now, as we wrap up, before we enter this time of Eucharist, I want to conclude by just going back to that account of Israel in the desert. I want to read a summary from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Deuteronomy is largely a repetition of what God has done as Israel has traveled through the desert to prepare them for what comes next. But in the first five verses, it sums up this experience like this. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. You see, at the heart of God's interaction with his people, there's a relationship. There's a relationship between a father caring for his children. It goes back to understanding how Jesus was teaching us to pray, teaching us to depend upon a good father who wants to care for us. All the things that happen are supervised by him. He knows what's going on. And he wants to give good things to us when we ask him. And he wants to form our character and transform us as well. You see, prayer is at the heart of Christianity because the heart of our faith is a relationship. It's a relationship, and prayer is an expression of that mutual back and forth dialogue and an expression of dependence upon God, our Father. So let's take a few moments and just kind of reflect for a moment, and then I'll close us in prayer before we enter the Eucharist.